thank you for this afternoon that we can gather together in your name. Thank you for the sweet fellowship that we just enjoyed. And now we pray that you would bless this time as we look to spend a few moments in the Word of God, and then as we look to gather around your table and remember your death until you come. And pray that it would just be a profitable time for each of our hearts and our minds to draw us closer to you. And Lord, we just thank you now and give your grace and your blessing in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not going to tell you, similar to how we opened our time in the AM, to join me in any particular passage, as we'll take them as they come. All right, but this morning we began, at least in the second half of our message, looking at one of the most powerful Bible words of eternal salvation, of justification. Justification. It's a big word, and yet it's a very important word. And sadly, it's a very misunderstood word and even ignored and neglected word in the matter of the saving of the sinful soul. As this morning, we just kind of introduced it in its most basic meaning and understanding by looking at the words and the record of God's ancient servant Job from Job chapter 9 and verse 2. And perhaps the most important question, and there are many questions in the book, he asks, how shall a man be just? And there it is, right, righteous, justified with God. And then, how Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, in lecturing on the book of Romans, and God obviously working in his heart, came across Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and particularly the Old Testament quotation at the end of the verse, the just shall live by faith. And this was the beginning of a drastic change in Martin Luther's life and the beginning of what has been called the Reformation period. And so we just pondered, based on those two testimonials of Job and Luther, the whole thought and the premise and the idea, should we say, with of course some random various scriptures we included and looked at about this matter of our justification. And hopefully getting a bit of a start in at least thinking about it in terms of its most basic and essential understanding, as Job, in fact, helped give to us, and then Martin Luther, in his discovery that day, gave to us in Romans chapter 1. As just to sum it up, Job brought to our attention with his question the incredible need of every sinful, guilty man before God, namely, to be accepted as just and righteous by him. It's something man can in no way do on his own through his own laurels. He's unable. And it's something that's reiterated and so clearly all throughout Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament. So that kind of sums up Job's message. And then Martin Luther brought to our attention in his coming across that phrase at the end of 1:17 of Romans, not only the method and the only method that God gives by which one is justified and made right with God through Christ and Christ alone, namely by faith, that is a divinely given supernatural saving in faith and a gift of God, but he brought to our attention the continued effects that this very method has or it produces upon those to whom it is in fact given, where they continue, and here it is, to live by faith. As isn't that what Habakkuk and now Paul and even Martin Luther are saying, and what they are understanding and comprehending by the phrase, the just, the made righteous shall live by faith. The justified, those made right, declared righteous before God in and through Christ alone in the gospel, they shall go on with continuance to live by faith. In other words, the divinely given supernatural faith by which one has so wonderfully been justified, been made right with holy, righteous, perfect, almighty God through Christ is the very same faith by which they now will faithfully continue to live and to serve him all the days of their lives. And again, a truly righteous life that is truly saved, truly delivered, made acceptable before a holy God, it doesn't come about by any amount of good works or deeds that we can do, we can say, that we can accomplish. But we, as depraved sinners, in whom there is no righteousness in any of us, and all our righteousness, that is, all our self-righteousness that we would produce, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But the only righteousness that counts and that is recognized and acceptable before God comes from God through the perfect righteousness of Christ, his only Son. And this, you see, comes to us, it is applied to us by the one and the only one means of justification through faith alone in him and in his person and in his work for us at Calvary. And of course, let's not leave out the agent of the application, which is the Holy Spirit of God in this, who makes it happen. But this is the method of application that God uses in the saving of the soul, in us being made right and acceptably right before him. Justification through faith, the only method in the wisdom of God, and it is most definitely because of this divine miraculous nature of it, continuing effects that happen in our lives. So, having sort of jump-started our thinking all on this morning, I want for us this afternoon to take just a few moments, of course, preaching moments, to more or less casually address this most powerful Bible term of salvation, which is the matter of our justification. This marvelous working of our God in the saving of our wretched, hell-bound, undeserving soul, which defines all of us as sinners in our natural condition. As I want you to keep in mind, we are getting into justification and its sister imputation, which you can't help but touch on when you look at the divine work of justification. And this is a subject matter theologically, this is even in your outlines, that is inexhaustible, the imputation of Christ. And so we'll seek to give these, each of them, a few more or less introductory random thoughts in regard to them. Perhaps we'll look next time, if the Lord wills, for our communion series to delve a bit more systematically and a little bit more orderly into the study of these connected truths of justification and imputation. So first, a few introductory thoughts in the balance of our time this afternoon in preface to the Lord's table. And let me give you a very simple definition of justification. And this is one that I learned when I was quite small in Sunday school, where God's work in the justifying of the sinner can be defined as just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean by that, for the one who stands truly justified before God, he appears in God's eyes as one who has come to a place of faith alone in Christ alone, who is saved by his grace and he's been made right, as just as if he had never sinned nor had any sin in his life. You say, really? What's God now see? Christ and his righteousness that's been applied to our lives so that we could now be made right, we could now stand justified, which is, by the way, where the scriptural teaching of imputation comes into play in the matter of justification, where God now sees in the positional sense now, just as he sees his perfect Son, who we have been brought into just as if we had never sinned, just like him. That's how God sees us positionally. Now, It is okay on a child's level, I guess, to define justification in such a simplistic way. But this really only explains to us the results, or only the wonderful consequences of justification, rather than the actual work of divine justification. As perhaps the shortest technical definition of the word justification, and for those, this word, as it appears in our Bibles, to justify, justification, and it's actually the Greek word dikaiou, but it actually means, are you ready? It means, here's the technical definition, to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. So let me exhort you, whenever, or mostly whenever, you come across this term in your Bible reading, you can insert this, or at least this understanding in its place. Declared righteous, or declared right, or just with God. Let me give you a for instance. For example, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, as the book of Romans has as its theme, this divine work of justification, as I've mentioned before. But Paul says there, beginning verse 1, notice, he says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found?" And then, here it is, "For if Abraham were justified," or what? If Abraham were declared righteous, of course speaking in God's sight, by works he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Paul is saying works of the flesh, good deeds, are doing human effort. If this is who had been the basis, or this is what had been the basis of Abraham's declared righteous standing with God, he would have every right to boast in God's presence. In actuality, in anyone's presence, as he'd be able to say, "Well, look at me, I did this, I'm able to get God through my good works to declare me right with him, declare me acceptable in his holy sight." But then, at the very end of the verse, Paul puts a big kibosh on that kind of thinking, as he says, with a stark adversative, notice, concluding that this is an unthinkable thought, when he says, "But not before God." In other words, God could care less about Abraham's works of the flesh, about any and all human effort. As Abraham's works, any and all that he could ever do and accomplish, has no self-boasting value or merit whatsoever before the Lord or anyone else. Not that anyone else matters or could ever take the place of God, of course. But God doesn't care. God doesn't value your works. Why? Because God doesn't justify, he doesn't declare righteous the sinner on the basis of his works, period. Never will, never has, as that's man's blinded thinking. It's a thinking that is damning, it's eternally and consequentially set for hell. That's the kind of thinking that a works-based salvation is. And then, of course, in verse 3 here, Paul goes on taking us back to Genesis 15:6 of the Old Testament to show how and when and where this true justification, this divine work on Abraham, this divine declaration of God's righteousness, in fact, happened. Look at verse 3. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And now he's quoting from Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed. He had faith in God, in His word, in His will, in His way. And it was on the basis of that, and on the basis of that alone, that God, look at it, counted it to Him. In fact, He put it to His account, that's where imputation comes in, for righteousness. That God, in other words, gave Him the declared righteous standing before Him, that God put to His account all the righteousness He'd ever need to give Him that proper standing, that right standing, perfect righteous standing before a holy God. Again, going back to it, the method in the application of it was what? Faith alone. Faith in God's truth, faith in God's word, and not His own works that gave Him that justified or that declared righteous standing before holy God. So going back to it, wherever we see this term in relationship to our salvation of justification, or the term justify or justifier, or justified, it can be substituted with the understanding of being declared righteous before God, made right before God, like Romans 3:24 says, being justified, being declared righteous before God freely, without cause, that is, by His grace, His unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. See how it works? Now, going back to that technical and yet that very brief definition, we have here with this work of God a very judicial term and scene even. As I'd like to paint this for you, you say, what do you mean? Where whenever I see this term, I think of Almighty God. He's high and lifted up. He's sitting at the bench in a court scene in judgment of me down below, the wretched, the vile, the undeserving sinner, and He's about to give His concluding judgment in my case. And on the basis of Christ, my Lord and Savior, who, by the way, He's sitting right next to me, this wretched, vile, and entirely undeserving sinner, as, if you will, He's my defense attorney in whom I alone have put my complete faith. But God the Father brings down the gavel in judgment, and He declares, He pronounces me perfectly righteous. Boom. Before Him. On the basis of that perfect righteous one that's I put my faith in. To give a long definition of it, and in the words of Dr. Mark Jackson, who is home with the Lord now, and I highly respected and esteemed him as he ministered here below. But justification is a judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, the sinner is declared to be no longer exposed to the just penalty of sin, but is restored to favor with God. So when we think this on this term, or of this term, my mind immediately goes to the scene in a courtroom proceeding. We're up at the bench is our holy Father, Creator, and He sits at the bar of eternal justice, and my seat is in the chair of the one who is being prosecuted against. And, oh, let's not forget, my accuser is Satan, the declared accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10 speaks of that. And my defense attorney is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who I've come to, by God's awesome effectual grace, believe upon through faith alone, so that He's become my Savior, my surety, the Lord of my life. And as our Holy Father God, He looks to pass sentence upon me, instead of bringing down the gavel and saying, guilty, which is what in myself I'm completely deserving of, with the most stringent penalty and sentence of eternal hell attached to it. But rather than saying guilty, or another word for guilty might be condemned, instead, He brings down that gavel and He says that perfectly just Lord God brings it down and He declares me guiltless. He declares me perfectly righteous and not condemned in His sight. Why? All because of this wonderful defense attorney, my advocate. Isn't it interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of Jesus Christ as our advocate for sin? He is our defense that sits next to me, who has taken, he's paid for my eternal penalty himself, and he's become for me my very own perfect righteousness, his righteousness. Understand, it's all the work and the working of a holy, just God that he legally performs for me. It's a working that he has so wonderfully promised to do to all and for all who would, by God's sovereign grace alone, come to him, repenting of all of their sin and putting their complete faith in Christ alone as their one and only Lord and Savior of their life. So going back to this morning, too many people today, in asking that age-old question that we find in the words of the book of Job, in this first written book of the Bibles, in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, how should a man be just with God? They have sadly sought after the wrong answer. As too many are seeking to be justified, they're seeking to be declared right, righteous, acceptable in the sight of a holy, perfect God on the basis of their works. But the Bible is so clear, so entirely clear, all throughout Old Testament and New Testament, even as the prophet Habakkuk's words in the Old Testament expresses when he says, "The just shall live by faith." And then you've got Paul and the other apostles not only quoting this directly, this very same statement, but over and over again, substantiating this incredible truth overall, justification. I think of Paul's well-known words, even in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as he puts a kibosh on the works, and he speaks of this matter of being justified. He says, and he does it without using the term, and he says, verse 8, Ephesians 2, "For by grace, that is undeserved favor, are you saved," are you delivered, "through faith," there's that justifying faith, "and that not of yourselves," it's the gift of God, speaking of all of it, the grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, what our lives become after that, "for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And there is the just living by faith. So it's very clear. Pastor Titus, Paul gave these words to Pastor Titus, and I read them this morning in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where we see this work of justification. And we see it prompted by the work of regeneration when first he talks about the things of the past and the way we lived. He says, "For we ourselves," also verse 3, "were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And then now watch verse 4. He says, "For after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," okay, after God made known his salvation to mankind, he says, "not by works of righteousness," my own self-righteousness that we have done, "but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost," okay, he began that, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord," there's the gospel, "that being justified," here it is, how are we justified? "Through faith, by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So all of it, all of Scripture, much, much more, telling us that our eternal salvation, deliverance, and this whole matter of justification, our declared righteous standing before God, is all of God's grace alone, by faith alone, in and through Jesus Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we came, before regeneration took place unto justification through faith, we were at hostility with God. We were at enmity with God. But now that we've been justified, we are at peace. And that word peace has the word of tranquility. It has the word of wholeness to it, wholeness of life and meaning. So yes, the moment one places that wondrous faith, a faith that God gives to us to repent and believe, remember this morning, in Jesus Christ alone and his finished and substitutionary work on the cross of Calvary for our sins, it is at that very moment that God declares himself to be legally satisfied, and he marks on the sinner's account, if you will, paid in full. Paid in full. Righteous. And at that point, our position, our legal status, goes from sinner and criminal, and with a just and eternal death sentence on our heads that we used to have, and the wrath of God that was on our heads, to now being and becoming gloriously changed and a child of God's through Christ, his Son. As that fast, and upon that declaration, that legal transaction, we move out of the realm of guilt and eternal condemnation, and we move into the realm of complete forgiveness and peace and wholeness with God, and into the realm of his perfect righteousness and his acceptance before him. Now, there is so much that I would like to cover in all this, like the question that over the years has come my way, and perhaps it might come to some of your minds, and that is this: if Jesus Christ and his cross didn't come until later on, which is the basis of this justification, then how in the world were the Old Testament saints justified and declared perfectly right before God? As yes, the method is clear from Old Testament to New Testament that the just or the justified shall live by faith. And I see them in Hebrews chapter 11. They're from the Old Testament in the past. They're exercising that faith. But what about the object and the one and his complete work on the cross, which was not yet complete, in whom that repentance and that faith was to be placed? I mean, if Christ didn't carry out the work yet, the one who is the only object and the only work that can and that will declare one righteous before God, all on his atoning merit, then how can one be just with God? Like Job, like Abraham, that we looked at, like Noah, who it says of him, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the quick answer, I'll give you the quick answer, okay? You ready for the quick answer first? Revelation 13:8. He's declared there as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, the divine plan, the sovereign plan, the whole basis, and not just the method of justification, it was in place before the world ever was. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says a number of times of these Old Testament saints, you're familiar with it, they exercised faith alone, looking ahead to the promise, though having seen it afar off and having not received it, and then may I add, without knowing everything or really much of anything about it. I think how Paul addresses this most wonderfully in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24 and 26. Go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. And we'll study this, Lord willing, more thoroughly in a future day in our exposition of this book. But he says there in verse 24, beginning verse 24, being justified, okay, what are we to do? Being declared righteous, right? By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God, now watch this, he set forth to be a propitiation, or that is a complete satisfaction in his atoning death on the cross for sinners. Through faith, there's that supernatural faith and that method by which we are declared right in a right standing before God that comes to us. And then it says, in his blood, as I think of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is what? There's no forgiveness. There's no remission. There's no justification. And then Paul says, notice, rest of verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. As there they are. There's these Old Testament saints before the death of Christ, benefiting from this declaration of the righteousness of God through Christ. Before the completed work of the cross, before Christ ever came. As they are, you see, the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Or we might say they are the sins and the sinners of the past that would believe on him and be declared righteous before God before Christ even came. That God held back their punishment, that's what forbearance means, until a time that Christ would come and he would take the eternal punishment for them all upon himself. He held back in the past before that happened. Which is why the very next verse, look at verse 26, goes on to say, to declare, I say, at this time, the time that Paul is writing here after Christ, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier. That he might be the declarer of all the righteous of all of the ages, even the ages past. And then look at it, of the one who has faith, that is faith alone, in Jesus, in Christ, the promised Messiah, Redeemer alone, that would come, that was to come, and now that has come. Do you see it? So it's not that these sins of the past of all the obviously declared righteous and justified saints were passed over and that God became somehow indifferent about all of them and or just kind of overlooked them. As God's perfect holy justice demands that every sin, every infraction against the holy law, and every sinner who commits those sins be punished, and be punished severely, and be punished eternally, as his holy justice demands this. Understand. But it is the fact that God withheld his just judgment for a certain time, until that time when his only begotten Son would come in the incarnation, and it's then that he would demonstrate his righteousness in the life that Christ lived, and he would become the sinner's only righteousness in the atoning death that Christ would die for them. So, what a wonderful truth. The justified, the declared righteous standing that we as sinners have by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in and through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:6, I love it so much, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has made us accepted, kerygmatō, which means entirely highly favored, in, through the Beloved. And the Beloved, of course, capital B, is speaking of Christ. Christ alone, by whom and through whom we have received through repentance and faith in him, through this divine method and this divine gift, this wonderful, this incredible declaration of being perfectly placed in a perfectly righteous standing before a perfect, righteous, holy, almighty, sovereign Lord God. Yes, the wisdom of God's plan allowed him to punish Jesus in the place of sinners and thereby justify, declare perfectly righteous all those who are guilty without ever compromising his perfect justice, his own perfect righteousness. Praise God. And I guess our time is up. And I never really touched on the sister truth of his imputation, even though it's found in all that we have said and all that we have looked at, as this simply means at the moment of genuine repentance and faith in Christ alone, we are not only declared righteous by God, but God imputes. He places, he sets, he imparts, if you will, he infuses, however you want to say it, his perfect, personal, holy righteousness upon us through his Son. I guess you could say, so that we could now be before holy God declared righteous in his sight, perfectly righteous. As the transaction is immediate, as the declaration of righteousness and on the believing sinner is in reality the wonderful effect of the imputing of Christ's righteousness on them, so that we are now declared, you'll remember, not guilty, not condemned, and in fact, perfectly righteous before God. But we'll look some more at this a bit in the future regarding being clothed with Christ in a more systematic and specific manner again, as now I trust our hearts are ready for the Lord's table and the representation of the person and work of Jesus Christ that is the entire basis of this declared righteous standing and this glorious eternal salvation that we have been brought into. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you have opened your word. You've opened our eyes to be able to see and understand your word, and to realize the depths and the magnitude of your wise, wise plan in the saving of our wretched souls. Lord, we are so grateful to you, and we stand humbled. We stand contrite of heart, realizing that were it not for your awesome grace through this marvelous plan, we would all be destined to an eternal damnation and separation apart from you for all eternity in hell. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for choosing us in eternity past and now for giving this way and this means by which your chosen would now come to you and would believe upon you through faith alone in Christ alone. And they would be justified, declared righteous in your sight, and be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. Thank you for that. Just bless now as we go to your table and as we contemplate the basis of this, which was the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may our hearts be fondly warmed and motivated, compelled, driven to go forth, live set apart lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.